Good morning.
Just hear the scripture in the midst of the sermon.
It's good to be together. It's good to be here to worship God. We are continuing our sermon series today, looking at our work being a way in which we can connect with God. And we'll be talking about that over the next 3 or so weeks moving forward. I had forgotten one announcement at the beginning, so I'm going to make it here. We have been doing a bake sale, raising money for families that are coming to Footsteps. We have some tuition available for families affected by Hurricane Harvey, and so we're making tuition available for them, and we're doing a bake sale to kind of raise some of that money. And so if you're interested, there are some wonderful baked goods back there. You are welcome to stop back by after service and pick something up for your small group or to eat on the way home or whatever it is you want to do. An entire pie works really well on the way home, by the way. But you're welcome to do that. See, Suzanne Bird will be back there, or if she's not, you can just leave some money on the donation 10 that's there as well. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. If you want to go ahead and flip there, we'll be in a couple of places, but we're kind of working our way through Colossians today. In 2008, Disney released a movie I have watched a lot recently, the movie entitled Tinkerbell. Tinkerbell tells the origin of this famous fairy. You see, when you have a little girl, and these are the movies that you get to watch time and time and time and time and time and time again to serve as sermon illustrations, and I love every minute of it. Honestly, but today you get a Tinkerbell sermon illustration. You see, born from a baby's first laugh, Belle arrives in Pixie Hollow, and her birth is celebrated by all of the other fairies. And there she undergoes a ceremony to help her discover what her natural talent and inclination should be. And out of all the possibilities that appear before her, what she sees is a glowing hammer. And she reaches out and she takes it, and that marks her then as a tinker for the rest of her life. That's where her name then comes from. Tinkers are those who build gadgets and ordinary tools for just the normal everyday life and work. But she quickly discovers that the work wasn't what she had dreamed of. To her, it seemed too mundane, too ordinary, too normal and unimportant. And when she learns that tinkers don't get to go to the mainland, she becomes jealous. So she decides she is going to change her talent, and she enlists her friends to teach her all the tricks of their trade, taming animals, how to round up thistles, the right ways to go about painting ladybugs. But the more she tries and the harder she contends, she simply isn't able to do those things like her friends. Instead, she is gifted at creating and crafting, at fixing and figuring things out. She is a tinker, no matter how much she might wish otherwise. But that doesn't sit well with her, because she believes that she should be something more important. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's how many Christians feel. We feel that same way in our own lives. Many of us, we dream and aspire to do something big, important, or monumental, or influential. Often, we dream these things for the best of reasons. But many of us secretly believe that God only calls people to big things, and only big things can give Him glory. I mean, the lives of normal, everyday people aren't the ones that were recorded in the text that we hold dear, right? I've told you before that I hate the phrase, the Lord's work. When people talk about ministry, they often describe it as God's work or the Lord's work. But you get to do the Lord's work. And man, that sounds incredible and important. But what does that really even mean? Does that mean that everything else in life then falls outside of the purview of what is the Lord's work? Is everything else simply outside of the kingdom of God, that nothing else is valid or important or influential? I want to tell you the story of two Joshes. In many ways, these two Joshes have a lot in common. You see, These two Joshes and I were freshmen at Harding together. We lived on the same hallway. Both of the Joshes were sons of longtime ministers. And both had come to Harding with an eye towards ministry. See, my friend Josh S., he wound up taking some teaching classes, however. And he wondered, we sat in his dorm room talking about, can God be glorified in teaching? He went on and he got a specialist degree after graduating and he started teaching, but he always felt guilty for not doing paid ministry. And so he went and tried out for a number of youth ministry jobs, but he always came up short in the hiring process. And he wondered, I don't feel like I can glorify God through teaching. He felt more and more alienated and invalidated because he wasn't doing the Lord's work. Meanwhile, however, he was helping kids learn to read at a higher level. He was acting as a mentor and he was serving as an academic coach. And he now serves as an assistant principal for a large school. And while he has never done what many of us would call the Lord's work, he is actively working within his congregation. He is helping with a new church plant and he has blessed the lives of thousands of students already. Is that invalid? The other Josh is my friend Josh B., who graduated with a degree in ministry from Harding, and he was considered the top youth ministry graduate of that year. And he served as a youth minister in three churches since we graduated. But each time he went into that ministry role, he began to feel anxiety. He developed feelings of worthlessness, and now no matter how much he tried, he could never do enough. And he wound up suffering through depression because of the work of ministry. And the more we talked, the more he would tell me he felt guilty for feeling this way. And he wondered if God could ever love him if he left ministry behind, if he wanted to do something secular. Eventually, that choice was made for him as the last church he was at fired him for having depression. And as he was forced to quickly find a new job to feed his family. And so he became a salesman for CarMax. And he's good at it. And he thrived. He loved it. He was able to use his energy and his enthusiasm to help people find what they really needed at the time. And currently he serves as the top salesperson in his entire state. And he is more in love with God than he's ever been before. But does that make his life unimportant, uninfluential? Outside of the purview of God's work? Or maybe could it be that our understanding of the Lord's work is just simply too small? Think about it this way. At the age of 12, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem and he then stayed in the temple as his parents traveled home, and that freaked them out a little bit. But he stayed in the temple so that he could be about his Father's business, his Father's work. And so he is listening and he is asking questions and he's responding with the rabbis and teachers and he is astounding them with his knowledge. And then he returns home. He goes home to Nazareth where he enters an apprenticeship to be a carpenter like his father. And that's where he spends the next 18 years of his life, learning to work with wood and stone, crafting and shaping and creating. You see, Jesus actually spends the vast majority of his life in this ordinary, secular, and some might even say boring, I wouldn't call it that, but boring work. Could it be that our understanding then of the Lord's work needs to expand to encompass what Jesus actually did? 3 years in ministry, 18 years in a workshop. Maybe we need to reclaim a spirituality of the ordinary. One of the blessed places to turn for that is in the book of Colossians. Colossians is written by Paul to the church in Colossae, a town in Asia Minor. Paul didn't plant this church. Paul had never even been to this church. Epaphras, someone that he had converted in Ephesus, then went home and planted this church, spreading the gospel to everyone that he knew. He would simply tell them, come and hear about Jesus, the Messiah. And Paul, well, Paul just feels kinship to this church. But it wasn't a place he ever stopped and went to visit. It's possible But we don't know whether he did or not. And Colossae isn't all that important. Colossae is not on the road to anywhere, and it's not anything special. There were no monumental buildings, no wonderful places to go and to worship. There was no major trade market. It was simply a mundane, middling town in an ordinary, out-of-the-way place off the beaten path in the Roman Empire that receives a letter from Paul. Because Paul writes to encourage and admonish these Christians, because while they have a deep faith in God, they are also looking for something more. Maybe something they feel like could give their spiritual lives just some little bit of luster. Something that might help them feel more fulfilled in their faith. Something that might set them apart or make them feel special. You see, they simply felt like things were too ordinary, too mundane, and too normal in their everyday Christian world. And so Paul stops in this letter and he gives thanks for their faith. But he then also calls them to two realizations about life. First, he tells them, life and all of life can be holy when it's wholly dedicated to God. But the second thing is, for this to be true, then they must allow Christ to be enough in every aspect of their life. Let that sink in for a moment. His two messages here are this: life, all of life, can be holy when wholly dedicated to God, but you have to believe then that Christ and a life lived in Christ is enough. You see, Paul, throughout this letter, is calling them to a life of faithfulness to Christ. They thought they needed something more, something grandiose, something that was more than ordinary in order to be within God's plans. But Paul says all they need is a life that is lived in Christ. Indeed, the terms Jesus and Christ and combinations of Jesus Christ, and then just if you want to add in the pronoun even more than this, but just those combinations are used 32 times throughout this short chapter. This is a letter that is centered on a life in Jesus. And Paul says that changes everything. And right here in the middle of the letter, we have this statement from Paul. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And at first glance, that seems to almost call us out of the ordinary, doesn't it? And instead, it tells us to maybe dwell among the clouds, right? Christ is up there. And so set your hearts on the things of heaven. Put your thoughts, place your mind on things that are above, and don't worry about stuff down here. That's what we feel like it's saying. But what he's actually saying is this: life is all about Jesus. And nothing else matters. You see, it sounds like it's very head in the clouds and sweet by and by, but this letter is actually focused on faithful living in the here and now, because Colossians 2, just before this, grounds us in this reality. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And I love this phrase, continue to live your lives. Live. Work, play, socialize, create, laugh, love, but live your lives in Christ. Because for Paul, the things that we do, all the things that we do, are centered in our faith. And if that's true, in that light then, Chapter 3, 1 through 4 takes on new meaning. Now we set our hearts and our minds on things above while dwelling in the earth below. And that changes the way that we live every aspect of our lives. And so Paul then begins to flesh out what that might mean for them in normal everyday life. He gives us some things they are not supposed to do, some things they are supposed to put to death in verses 5 through 11. So live a life without lust, greed, evil desires, anger, hatred, malice, and racism. These are things that need to be put to death in Christ. And then here are the things they are to do. Here are some of these heavenly things he wants for them. Live with compassion. Practice kindness. Do all with humility. Practice forgiveness even when people don't deserve it, because God forgave you. Speak with gentleness and respect and love. And then Paul calls them to actually realize this ideal in their lives. And it's one that he starts by saying has a very profound implication for their meaning of worship. Because he then moves from this to, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul here is explicitly saying, let Christ be your king. Let Jesus rule. And that lordship then is going to bring about peace. It's going to evoke thanksgiving. It will prompt us then to teach and encourage and admonish one another with singing. And it will compel us to worship. And then he says, and whatever you do, whatever you do. Think about the meaning of that statement for a moment. Because the meaning of whatever is important. When I was in high school, whatever was kind of the ultimate response. It was that late 90s thing. To our friends, it was a way of saying, that simply isn't that important to me. Just whatever. Or maybe, whatever you want. I really just don't care. Anything sounds good to me. However, that was with my friends. To my parents, the whatever carried a different tone. It was the ultimate put off and comeback. Clean your room. Whatever. Taking me back to high school really fast. I don't know if I like that on stage. But what Paul means here is the opposite of how I meant it when I was 16. In whatever you do, in anything and everything, this isn't something like, I don't care. It's in all the stuff that you do that you care about, do it all to the glory of God. You see, that whatever, that everything, is meant to be our act of worship. Paul then goes on to elaborate about that in this next section in Colossians. He says that here are some things that might fit into your whatever. Your marriage and your relationships, yeah, that's a God thing. Live like it. That whole listening to your parents thing, yeah, that can be a way to glorify God. Your parenting, that's a way in which God can get glory too. And one that seems pretty blatant and ungodly, but was part of the life and social structures of the day, he then moves on to the context of slavery. One that then strikes us because of our history with it in time and space and history, and especially here in the United States. It was a little different back then, and not something we're going to dig into. But he says, in the context of slavery, the way in which you work matters. And the way in which you take care of people matters too. You see, living in this context, in this situation, can be a way in which you glorify God. Paul then uses the household as a laboratory and an illustration for a whatever live to the glory of God. Because this is the sphere of their lives. This is the place in which you have influence and independence and interdependence. And throughout these 9 verses, taking verse 17 before this as well, Christ then is mentioned 7 times. Christ is the Lord of the way in which you live every aspect of your lives. You see, Paul often writes deep theology, but with a practical ethic in mind. He's not just writing things to write them so that we can debate about them. He says, that's all nice. Now here's how you live it out. Put your faith into practice. And so that's why he says in different places, in God we live and move and have our being. So everything you do, do to God's glory. And we are called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because that is our spiritual act of worship. The way in which we move and live and work and breathe, that can be to God's glory. Because for Paul, worship isn't confined just to the singing of hymns, although those are wonderful, or to the Sunday assembly, although I'm thankful that people go, or to the partaking of communion, although that is what we were told it was all about today. But those things are worship. They are. But they aren't the only part. You see, all of life, life itself, is meant to be an act of worship. And our work can be an act of worship too. As Paul stated in that fleshing out of in chapter 3, verse 22, which is still on screen, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as if working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. You see, when Christ is enough, when we allow Christ to be the Lord of whatever we do, then we can worship in how we live and how we work. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 puts it pretty succinctly. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever it is that you are doing, do it all to the glory of God. I love how the Message puts this though. Every day, each day is God's gift. It's all you get in exchange for the hard work of staying alive. So make the most of each one. Whatever turns up, grab it and do it. And do it heartily. Your work can be your worship when it's done under the lordship of Christ, looking to keep Christ first. And that is true for the CEO and for the construction worker, for the bookkeeper and the barista, the substitute teacher and the stay-at-home mom, those of us who work 90 hours a week and those of us who are retired and those of us who live on disability. Everybody has a way in which their lives, their work, their everything, their whatever can be their worship to God. So here's ways in which we can do that. We can just have a good attitude in the things that we do. We can seek to serve others through the work that we perform. We can seek the good of our customers and our coworkers. We can speak with truth and integrity. We can listen to others as they share life with us. We can work diligently, honestly, uprightly, and hopefully. But we need to think about the things that we do in terms of worship. Dorothy Sayers was an English essayist and a Christian who sought to integrate her faith into her works of art. And she wrote an essay entitled, Why Work? It's a question I ask myself some days, right? But why work? And here's a statement she makes that jumps out at me. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually to exhort him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. You want to glorify God? Yeah, okay, do that, right? But what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand of his religion makes upon him is that he should make very good tables. That table is his whatever. Next week, we're going to look at ways in which we can specifically begin to use our jobs, in which we can seek the good of God, we can seek good for others, we can seek the good of our community and world, and we can seek good for ourselves, that seeking of good can be an act of worship. So, come back next week. Be ready to dream big dreams of what God can do. But this week I want you to remember that our whatevers, the things that we do daily and weekly, the activities of our life and work, those are opportunities for the gospel to come to bear in the world. For the lordship of Christ to begin to reign more fully. They are the moments in which good news can break forth when all of these activities are done in the name of Christ Jesus. That is a spirituality of the ordinary. Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote a poem called As Kingfishers Catch Fire. It begins to talk about the things that we are and how that gives glory to God. But here's how that poem ends. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what he is in God's eye, Christ, for Christ plays in 10,000 places. Lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features on men's faces, Christ plays in 10,000 places. When we are living in the lordship of Christ, when we let the whatevers of our life be done to the glory of God, then Christ plays through us. He comes to bear. The whatevers become an opportunity to worship and to serve and to celebrate. The whatevers become holy moments with God, a time of worship, a time of connection, bringing the gospel to bear on our lives and the gospel to bear on the world. It's a time in which Christ comes into play in the world around us. I love the belief, the idea that the whatevers of life can be worshiped to God. The way in which you live, the way in which you talk to your neighbor, the way in which you interact with your coworkers, the way in which you do your reports to the best of your ability, the way in which you rest and enjoy time with your family, and whatever else, fill in the blank for yourself, can be beautiful, holy moments when wholly dedicated to God. So that's my prayer for you this week, that the whatevers of life will be a blessing to you and give glory to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, for your grace, and for your mercy. We thank you that you give us a spirituality of whatever, that every moment can be a time in which we can connect with you, that we can honor you, that we can glorify you, and we can be a blessing to those around us. So, Father, this week, when we become tired, frustrated, or angry, or we feel put upon, we don't like the things happening around us, Father, I pray we will find our strength and our hope in you. That as we work, as we parent, as we are in friendships and relationships with others, as we live, that everything will be done to your glory in Christ. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who gives us hope, who gives us purpose, who gives us a future, and we pray boldly in his name. Amen. We're going to offer a time of invitation if there's a way in which we can bless you today, anything we can lift up. If you want to draw closer to God or you want to learn more about him, you just need us to bear some burdens with you. We would love to do that. We're going to offer this time of invitation. You're welcome to respond. Let's sing together.